just in case we conk out halfway through, I should have put this in. Thanks, Gavin. My apologies.
Just pull up this way. I see there was an electrician at this wine, was it? We're going to talk, obviously, this morning about the immortal soul and what the Bible has or has not got to say about it. In many ways, you'd think this is a simple subject. I will say there's one particular difficulty, because as Christadelphians, we do not believe there is a soul which floats off to heaven, which I think is something we're going to seek to demonstrate. But to define precisely what that soul is actually, I think, quite a challenge. I'd be interested in your comments afterwards to see if you can be more precise than I will certainly be this morning. So just keep that in mind as we go, even if you know a lot about this particular subject. I think it's got its own little challenges. So we talk this morning about immortal soul, but the Bible talks about immortal life, and then you probably also know the Bible talks a great deal about resurrection. How do these all fit together then? Do they fit together? Well, we take just straight off the internet, you can find statements like this all over the place as to what typically the world believes, or at least Christians believe. Christians believe in the immortality of souls. Those souls who have lived good lives and are judged to be deserving will go to heaven, where they will live in eternity among God's chosen ones. Those who have lived bad lives will have their souls sent to hell, where they will suffer for eternity. So that was just, you know, a couple of moments searching on the internet to see what others believe. And though that's like the extreme end of what others will pronounce, it gives the worst picture, as it were, of what they believe. And I say the worst because so little of that is based on scripture. So if we take the Bible as our basis of truth, statements like this cause us certain problems, because much of that, as I say, does not originate in the Bible. And I hope we'll see some of that as we go through this morning. I seem to cover quite a lot as you just flip through the pages. It's a nice statement, but it's absolute rubbish, really. And the way it's presented makes it look as if it's got authority. I see no authority in the Bible, at least, for saying such as this: I believe in an immortal soul. Science has proved that nothing disintegrates into nothingness. Life and soul, therefore, cannot disintegrate into nothingness, and so are immortal. Well, there's a bit of supposition in there, but that is presented as if this is fact, which I find hard to accept. Look into other areas of encouragement, shall we say, and looking at the Jewish Encyclopedia, which is the Bible starts obviously in Jewish society, and Jewish society is largely directed, dictated by what is in the Bible. And they state very clearly here, the belief in the immortality of the soul came to the Jews from contact with Greek thought, and chiefly through the philosophy of Plato. Oh, that's a statement, isn't it? So they're saying this did not come to us through the Bible, through the scriptures, through what God has presented, but rather through the writings of Plato. Take that a touch further. The belief that the soul continues its existence after the dissolution of the body is a matter of philosophical or theological speculation, rather than of simple faith, and is accordingly nowhere expressly taught in Holy Scripture. So it's a clear recognition there that those who believe in the immortality or the continued existence of the soul after the body has gone do not base it upon the Scriptures. And yet this has become such a commonly held belief. And in a few moments, and literally I only spent a few minutes actually searching for these things, you can see that the basis of truth that they seek to establish for this is indeed most shaky. Indeed, there is nothing in Scripture, it says there, that teaches such a thing, and yet people have. So what does the Bible say? If Christ be not risen, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That's what it says there. They have perished. The resurrection is what is fundamental. The resurrection of Jesus. We know the Gospels all talk about the life of Jesus. They all talk about the death of Jesus. And they all talk about the resurrection of Jesus. And so coming to life again in bodily form is what happened to Jesus. And so if it happened to Jesus, why shouldn't it happen to us, to you? The promises of the Scriptures are in resurrection, not in the immortal soul. And that's what we're going to seek to establish just now. Likewise, Paul says in that same chapter, if in the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantages is it to me? What do I do it for? If the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's just enjoy life while we can, if there is no resurrection. If there was an immortal soul, what's the point of fighting with the beasts at Ephesus and trying to prevail? It's time to stay alive. Then, clearly, I've got a soul which is going to float off to heaven. I'll be quite happy up there. And so, no matter. He doesn't say that at all. He says, I seek the resurrection because that is the basis of the teaching of the Scriptures, and this is indeed what happened to Jesus. Otherwise, if there is no resurrection, you just might as well just live your life to enjoy it as much as you can, because tomorrow we die, as he states it there. So the words immortal and the word soul appear in the Bible on many occasions, but the words together never appear. So a mortal soul is never in the Scriptures. The teaching of the Scriptures, as we've already stated, is very much about resurrection. If you read the Acts of the Apostles looking for the words resurrection, or just witnesses of the resurrection, or things like that, time and time again, it is what is thumped home by the Apostles as they go about the then known world preaching the Gospel. They're always talking about resurrection and establishing that Jesus really has risen from the dead. So resurrection is what they talk about. They never, and nobody else ever, talks in the Bible about immortal soul. It does talk about living soul. If you noted at the end of the reading we've just had, it talked about man became a living soul, because that was read from the Authorized Version. If you'd read that in the Revised Standard or the NIV or the New English, they have different ways of stating it. They don't talk about this soul. They talk about being a living being or a living creature. And once you start using that terminology, you have a different, very different mindset as to what it's talking about. Man breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He became a living creature. Right, I'm alive because I've got breath in me. Take this breath out of me and I'm dead. And that is a very simple statement, isn't it? There is this something of breath of life, as it's called in Scripture, that is in us that gives life. And it's that that is linked with this physical body which makes me a living creature. And of course, if you can be a living creature, you can also be a dead creature. turn that back to where we were. If it was a living soul, you could also have a dead soul. Well, that's obviously completely counter to being immortal soul. What's it say just after that? When man has sinned, that the consequences are that you will die. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So there's the statement of God of what is the consequence of at death, that you return to dust. Not that I'll have your spirit back into heaven or anything like that, but rather that you return to dust. Does it matter to you? Well, the Bible starts, well, exactly starts, but it does state quite clearly, in my estimation at least, that it does matter what you believe. That we should be seeking to understand and to believe what is true if we are to follow the ways of the Lord God. But once you start taking one belief and having that slightly mixed up or confused or just plain wrong, then you have a very different understanding of much of the rest of the gospel or the teachings that you try to link together. But if you have an immortal soul, then you've got this sort of guaranteed life hereafter, that the consequence we've just read of sin was that you died, you returned to dust. So that was punishment. But if you've got a life which continues, then it's hardly a punishment. You've then got to answer the question, well, where's that going to be? Well, I don't see them around here. They must be somewhere else. Oh, they must be in heaven. Well, the Bible doesn't talk about us going to heaven. It talks about Jesus returning from heaven to this earth. Does it matter, then, how I live now? Because actually, I'm going to go to heaven anyway. So why does the Bible then speak about judgment? Well, you then have to bring in heaven and hell, so you've got to have this contrast. Well, even most of those who used to believe in hell, should we say, don't think of it in terms of fire and pitchforks and such like anymore, but will tend towards what we understand of hell as just being the grave that was death. So the consequence of all that is that some would go to heaven to be blessed and some to hell to be punished. Well, if that's the case of it, well, why does Jesus then return to the earth to establish his kingdom? And you get a great confusion just by thinking of this one thing in an incorrect manner. So it does matter what we believe. It does matter that we understand about the immortal soul. It's a fundamental of Christian belief. So we come back to the statement that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and therefore he became a living soul. You look at the New King James, and you see the statement at the end that we already said, man became a living being. So you've got these two different words of the soul and the being. As I said at the beginning, though, this starts to give us the slight difficulty of how then do you define soul, as it's referred to in the scriptures, because it is used many times, as we'll see, in the scriptures, both Old and New Testament. Excuse me. And you've got to say, well, how do I sort of define this breath of life? It's quite difficult to say exactly what that is. Obviously, it's breath, air going in and out of me, but somehow it's giving me life. I don't understand the physics, the chemistry, the mechanics of such things, and yet I know that I'm currently at least alive, and this breath that is in me is giving me the ability to move and do things. Likewise yourselves. You then start to say, well, I understand this physical body, that's easy. Then you've got this breath of life, that's slightly more challenging to define precisely. You've then got this question of what is this word soul? What is that actually defining? Is it the combination of this breath of life and this physical body? Well, it seems so. But then you have things like, coming from another direction, the question of the brain, that you know, I know I have got a brain just like I've got a body. It might not be a very big one, but still, it's there and it functions to some degree. But within that brain is a mind, and how do you distinguish between the brain and the mind? And then alongside that, I've got spirit as well. And how does that then link? What's the difference between spirit and mind? Well, my spirit is sort of guy that I am, very lazy and laid back and such like. And my mind is that I can actually use it to analyse and to think. Well, no, that's what my brain does. So I hope you'll bear with me that there are these different slightly, entities that link together to form the person that I am or you are. And how you make this distinction between them each is quite difficult, and they do tend to overlap. So how are we going to define this matter of soul? And ultimately, it seems to me that what we have is that it states there we've got this combination of breath of life and body, which physical body, which make up the living creature, this living soul. And when it talks about the spirit, the soul, the mind all together, it's as if it's trying to say the entirety of you. And I think our last reference is about that. It's how it is defining all these parts of you, whether you call it the physical you, the breath, the mind, the spirit, the brain itself, all of these things which define you, the character that you are linked with all these different words. I hope that's been thoughtful or thought-provoking rather than confusing, but I find it quite interesting to try to define precisely what soul actually means. When you go forward slightly in Genesis, you come to the time of Noah, and here he says, "Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." So that flesh, that body, in which is the breath of life, which was called the living soul, or living being, depending which version you're in, that is going to die. That is what is going to be destroyed, God says, in the flood. And so here you have this definition in red there of what the living soul was in Genesis 2, and it says in Genesis 6, it's all going to die. So there's nothing here about it being immortal. If you go on further into the law of Leviticus, neither shall you go into a dead body, and that's for a priest's instruction. And this dead body is a dead soul. It's the same word in the original. And so you're not to touch a dead soul. Well, it talks about a dead soul. We talked about a living soul. We talked about the potential, therefore, to be a dead soul. And Leviticus says, indeed, such things did exist. When somebody died, they were but a dead body, a dead soul. A couple of rather long references here then. I'll just read them. The Hebrew word translated soul in the Old Testament is nephesh. So you've got to remember that word, nephesh, is the Old Testament Hebrew, which simply means a breathing creature. Very simple, it's like that, isn't it? A breathing creature. It's a combination of breath of life and this physical body. This dictionary of Old and New Testament words defines nephesh as the essence of life, the act of breathing, taking breath. The problem with the English term soul is that no actual equivalent of the term or idea behind it is represented in the Hebrew language. The Hebrew system of thought does not include the combination or opposition of body and soul, which are really Greek and Latin in origin. So here again we have this statement that if you went to Hebrew, the language to which this scripture was presented to us, there's no word for what we think of through immortal soul. There's something or other within us that flows off. It just doesn't exist in Hebrew. Hence the difficulty of defining what this is in English. Because you don't go to the Hebrew, to the scripture to find it. You go to Greek philosophy. Strange. That's what it says. The immortal soul concept isn't part of the Old Testament. It began to make inroads into Jewish thought as Jews came into contact with Greek culture. In the first century, the Jewish philosopher Philo taught a Platonic, that is from Plato, concept. The death of a man is the separation of his soul from his body. And there it is, the works of Philo. Philo followed the Hellenistic Greek view that the soul is freed upon death to an everlasting life of virtue and evil. I've undoubtedly overemphasized this part of it, but there it is again. From Socrates, leading into the works of Plato, the soul is the very likeness of the divine, and immortal, intelligible, and uniform, and indissoluble, and unchangeable, and the body is the very likeness of the human, and mortal, and unintelligible, and multiform, and dissoluble, and changeable, etc., etc. So these are the writings of Greek philosophers. The way it's written actually reminds me of how the creeds, the Catholic creeds, are written about the definitions of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit even. The same sort of language is brought into those. But this about the immortal soul is all about the writings of Plato. No other source than Plato's own logic is given for this belief. What is almost universally believed and taught is not from the Bible, but is based on the reasoning of this pagan Greek philosopher who lived hundreds of years before Jesus' birth. It's just what somebody dreamed up. It's what somebody wanted to believe, that it was logic in his mind. It's got nothing to do with scripture whatsoever. So let's look at the Bible a bit more. Behold, all souls are mine, God says. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The person of the Father, the person of the Son is mine. And the person who sins will die. The soul, the person who dies, sorry, who sins will die. So that is the natural state of things. So what we have to do is seek a way out of sin, away from sin. And it'll be your responsibility, whoever you are. It doesn't matter that you're fourth generation Christadelphian or first. It doesn't matter that you are Israeli or whatever. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So here it is saying that the person who sins will die unless something is done about it, that righteousness is sought, and then indeed you can stand before God. Because the living know that they will die, the dead do not know anything. They have no more reward, the memory of this is forgotten. Their love, their hatred, their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. That's the natural state of man. And the Bible makes a distinction between perishing and those who have hope in Christ, who sleep in the dust, it says. And perishing is where there's just no hope. And the Bible gives opportunity to transfer ourselves into those who can have resurrection as Christ did, and will then have the opportunity of waking again, hence the reference to sleeping. Return, O Lord, deliver me, or save me for your mercy's sake. In death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? So the depressing side of it, like that first hymn, first two verses, fairly depressing in one sense, although it is saying, life is the time to serve the Lord. And the third verse is full of hope. And that's where we hope to move ourselves to, that we go away from this, well, once the breath of life goes out of us, we're dead, that's it, to the point where, as it happened to Jesus, so it happens to us, that resurrection is our opportunity. We've talked mainly about the Old Testament thus far, and the idea is of this word nephesh, and if you go to the Authorized Version, you'll see that it's translated sort of 428 times. So that's pretty significant, a large number of times it's used. The word is therefore there an awful lot, something like 700 times. Many times it's just translated life, And if that were done on a consistent basis, it'd be easier to understand. When it comes to the New Testament, the word is psuche, like in psychology, that's where these things come from. And here again it's talked about soul, but almost equally, almost. There's the word life set alongside it. And so you get a different thought when you come to those. Interestingly, we can bring those two words together if we look into the teaching of Peter in Acts chapter 2, where he refers to an Old Testament verse and he quotes it about Jesus, saying that David in Old Testament times understood what was to happen to Jesus, to the Christ, that you will not leave my soul, his soul, as it were, in Hades, hell, in the authorized, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So you've got this word soul. You will not leave my soul in Hades or the grave, you understand that to be, nor allow your Holy One to see corruption. So these ideas of seeing corruption is what would happen naturally to this person if left in the grave. And that's not going to happen with Christ, and therefore we know that he's there just the 3 days. Compare that with the Old Testament, and you go back there and you look at the psalm from which it's taken. It says, you will not leave my soul in hell, in Sheol rather, hell, in the authorized, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So it's more or less precisely word for word. And you've got this word psyche in Acts, and the word nephesh in the Old Testament, in the Psalm. So you've clearly got this statement of a soul being in the grave in Sheol. So you have to understand that as well. That's a different talk, of course. And that it's not going to see corruption because it was raised to life again, this body of the Lord Jesus. So it's talking about this soul being in the grave and the potential for it to corrupt, but it wouldn't, because the resurrection would occur first. And you just go on in those words in Acts. The consequence of Peter's teaching was that lots of people suddenly realized the big mistake they had made in having Jesus crucified. And those who gladly received his word were baptized. That was the response that we were looking for, so that they could be raised themselves, so they could overcome sin. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Well, those weren't the airy fairy little bits that float off to heaven. These were people. Clearly, this is talking about people. That day, about 3,000 people were added to them. It's a slightly difficult verse here, but this is Jesus talking. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So rather than avoid a little difficult verse like this, let's consider it. First of all, he says that you've got to fear him, the second part of the verse, him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, or again we say, in the grave. So it's saying, fear God. I think we can take that as read. Because he is able to destroy soul and body. And I think here what he's saying is, able to destroy you utterly if you are without hope in his ways, if you haven't seen God's ways and understood them. So that's what's going to happen. That if you will not follow his ways, then sadly, there is no hope. There is but that perishing in the grave that we saw from Old Testament teaching as well. So what does the first part mean? Well, there are people who can kill you. In Jesus' day, far more readily than in ours, thank goodness. So they can kill you, but the teaching that Jesus has here is of the potential that you don't have to remain dead, that you will live again, that resurrection is going to happen, that as resurrection happened to Jesus, so it can happen to you. So you might be dead, but you'll live again. So I think what he's saying here is, yes, you'll be dead, but you're going to be remembered by the Lord God and raised again. And in some sense, you've got to have a definition of you as a person to remain with the Lord God. That there's something that he does remember, and that he does know that you are like this, and I'm going to recreate it in the resurrection. Just think of it as sort of a filing cabinet with all the names and the definition of the person, the character, all written there, so that you can reform that person. Scripture puts it more in the sense of the book of life. That there is the book of life with your name in it and the definition of you. And it's as if that is what's remembered. I'm not saying that is the soul, but in that sense, there is that continuity of you in God's mind, that he knows you and will keep you in the sense of bringing you to life again at the appropriate time. The body might have gone to dust, but yet he's promised that he can raise you once again. So many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So, sleeping in dust of the earth, we referred to sleeping before, are those who have the potential to rise again, who will rise again, come to life again. And it's not perishing. They are dust, but they will rise again and be recognizable, even as Jesus was. But then he puts this definition again of two different camps. Some to everlasting life and some to shame, everlasting contempt. So there's judgment and there's the opportunity to be part of those who will be brought to everlasting life. Sadly for some, it will be shame and everlasting contempt. And so the resurrection is what is promised here, and that is what we believe the Bible consistently teaches. So, how do we conclude? What is the soul? So we've thought about that to some degree. Yeah. Is it any single one of those? I couldn't say it was just one. It is the creature, perhaps, the person, but it's all that that person is in themselves. How do you define it as a single part? Well, let's just move on a touch. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whosoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So you can lose your soul. There's nothing immortal here. This is about death. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? The Son of Man will come in his glory for his Father with his angels, and then he'll reward every man according to his works. Well, consider what we've just read there. Each of those words is the same original. That is the word psuche. Whether it's translated life or whether it's translated soul. If you translate it as life, then you have a consistent, easily understood message here. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. You want to stay alive, and so you're looking after self. It's going to be me. But whoever loses his life for my sake, who gives his life for Christ in the way that they live, will find it. What profit is it to you if you gain the whole world? You want me, 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 and you get everything, but you die, you're dead. All of that goods that you've accumulated is worthless. What will a man give in exchange for his life? What are you going to do about it? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. So the Son of Man, Jesus, will come. So Jesus is alive again. The resurrection has happened to him. He has got to heaven, he alone. he didn't go to heaven when he died. It said that he went into the grave, not to heaven. So he didn't until the ascension 40 days later. But he will return in glory, and then at that time he'll reward each according to his works. That's the point where people will rise from the dust of the earth, some to everlasting life, and we hope that we will be amongst those. So may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here you have this sort of whole spirit, soul, body that I was saying at the beginning has this sort of picture for me of the entire you. Your physical body, your brain, your spirit, your character, all of these things, the real total you. May this be preserved blameless at his coming. Blameless, you can be forgiven whatever has gone before. And at his coming, Christ will come. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now is Christ risen from the dead. He has become the first of those who've fallen asleep, who can therefore wake again. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And that's what we look for. There's nothing magical, continuing immortal souls or whatever, the opportunity to prepare for the return of the Lord Jesus and the resurrection, that we indeed may be part of that and of his kingdom at that time. Thank you.